Well, since being an old man gives you lots of privileges, like talking to young ladies like a Dutch uncle like I did last night, but they would want you to know when the service was over, the first place I went was right to those girls, put my arms around them, and I said, "You know I love you, don't you?" And they said, "Yes." And I said, "I love you too, and I love you enough to want you to profit from God's word." But there's something else that one can do and get away with at this stage in life, and that's to say some things about pastors that if I were to say them when I was a pastor in that church for 46 years would seem self-serving and self-promoting. And I'm glad to be free from that. And one of the things I want to say to you, and it has nothing to do with our message this morning, this is just a little free P.S. before the P.S. It's a prescript, not a postscript. I was mentioning this to several people last night, that when someone who's sensitive as a preacher, he preaches to people's eyes, and he knows that the eye is the window of the soul, you can tell worlds about the nature of a man's ministry when you preach to his people. And to me, you people are the validation of the faithful biblical ministry of your pastor. Because when I stood up to preach last night, I did not sense that you were waiting for me to try to prove I was a nice guy by telling you some old stale jokes and getting you to laugh. I didn't sense you were waiting for stories and a lot of illustrations, but that you came, in spite of it being the end of a long day, seated, ready, and anxious to have somebody seriously deal with the Bible, to make you think, to make you feel, and to demand certain responses of you from what you heard and what you felt. And to me, it's a validation that you are a blessed people to sit under a ministry that seeks to be honest and faithful in the opening up and in the application of the Word of God. Never, never grow weary or ungrateful for that ministry. And with that little homily, I leave you with a simple question. When is the last time you said anything directly to your pastor to indicate that you both appreciate and profit from his ministry in the Word of God? I preached in a setting for close to 5 decades, and I can say honestly with no bitterness, there are some people from whose lips I don't believe I ever once heard them say anything specific to let me know that I did them any good over all those years. I think there's a secret society, and the unwritten terms of the society are these: I will never be the occasion to say anything that the devil could use to make my pastor a proud man. And I think they signed it in blood. But seriously, the Bible does say, and I try to practice this, let him who is taught in the word communicate to him who teaches in every good thing. And the easiest good thing to communicate is a sincere word of appreciation for the ministry of a man of God. Among the many little bits and pieces that I had to do so I could leave for the airport on Thursday with a good conscience, I did not get to the preacher under whom I sat last Lord's Day. I couldn't get to him personally. And I felt before God, I can't leave and go to that conference without sending him an email and saying, "Brother, thank you for your ministry in the Word of God to the profit of my soul. So please, there was no place in any of my sermons to put that, but at this stage in my life, I'm carrying on a little one-man campaign seeking to tell people those things you wouldn't know unless a pastor who's been in the trenches tells you. And so I lovingly exhort you, Galatians 6 and verse 9 is as much in the Bible as thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you are being taught in the Word, God commands you to communicate in every good thing to those who teach you. And the easiest, cheapest thing to communicate is a sincere verbal expression of appreciation for the ministry of the Word. Now, I'm not saying that because I want you all to fall over me at the door when I'm done this morning thanking me. I'm saying that to those of you who sit under the weekly, regular distribution of the manna that God gives you through His servant and your pastor. Well, you know, if you were here last night, that the basic text that forms the foundation and the framework of our study together is found in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 6. And here we read the words of the prophet, "Thus says the Lord," verse 16, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.'" What I did last night was basically just to spread the table. We didn't have time to dig into the bowls and take out the vegetables and the meat and the condiments and to actually digest those things, but I did seek responsibly to spread the table by first of all considering the prophet, the man who spoke these words, the young priest from Anathoth by the name of Jeremiah, whom God called to be God's mouthpiece. And you kids remember that, and you will seem like you are very intelligent. If someone says, "What's a prophet?" you just raise your hand and very humbly say, "A prophet is a man who becomes God's mouth to speak God's word." And that's what God called Jeremiah to be. And what were the people like to whom he had to minister? Well, it was primarily the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, not exclusively, but primarily. And they were a people who had turned away from God. And yet, though they had turned away from God, they were very comfortable in their present position. They thought there was nothing wrong with them. When the prophet charged them with their sins, they claimed to be innocent. And one of the things that contributed to that self-deception and smugness was they had false prophets who were telling them, "Peace, peace," when there was no grounds for peace. So they were a people who had turned away or apostatized from God, yet they were smug and self-satisfied. They had gone through surface changes under the leadership of certain godly kings. They had put away their idols for a while, but very, very soon afterwards, once that king died and was out of the way, back they went to the worship of the Baal gods and the building of heathen temples. And as the prophets, the false prophets, told them, "Don't be worried about this cranky young prophet Jeremiah. He's a prophet of doom and gloom. You are God's people. You're in the framework of God's covenant. You've got God's temple. You've got the priesthood. What's the big deal? Don't listen to Jeremiah." And yet Jeremiah, this man, speaking to that kind of people, had a very focused burden, and his burden was to tell them judgment is coming. But though judgment is coming, the door of mercy is yet open, and he called them to repentance again and again, and our passage is one of those passages. So having considered the prophet, the people, and the burden of his message, we then opened up briefly the actual words of our text, and we first of all considered the majestic speaker. Thus says Yahweh, the God who is and who says, I am that I am, the God who made us and made this world and governs and sustains and upholds this world, the God that every one of you sitting here knows exists. There's no one who's a true atheist. There are millions of people trying to persuade themselves that they are atheists, but according to the scriptures, God's self-revelation in the world around us and the world of moral consciousness and conscience within us stamps everything with God's fingerprints. They are everywhere. Everyone sitting here this morning, you know you didn't make yourself. You know you are God's creature. You know you are accountable to God, and you know there is a day of judgment when that accountability will come to its fullest and its final expression. And it's this great God who has chosen to speak to us. That's why no true man of God wants to be known as having a humorous ministry. He is not at all concerned to make people laugh in the presence of this great, majestic, glorious God, the God before whom sinless creatures called cherubim and seraphim and mighty angels and archangels, they veil their faces with two of their wings. They veil their feet with two of their wings. And with two of their wings they fly and they cry one to another. Giggle, giggle, giggle is our cuddly bear God. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says they cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. And at the voice of their declaration, the very temple in which Isaiah sees this vision shakes and trembles as with an earthquake. And when Isaiah has this vision of God, he doesn't come tripping up to God saying, you know, God, I had thought you were very distant and majestic and glorious, but I see you're just such a lovely teddy bear, cuddly God. Can I snuggle up and sit on your lap? The Bible says, when I saw him, it says he cried out, I'm undone. I feel shattered and crushed. I feel unzipped and exposed before this great and this glorious God. And yet that great and glorious God, when his prophet was conscious of his own littleness and creatureliness and sinfulness, God came to him, assuring him of his grace and of his pardon. And the result was, having seen such a great and majestic and glorious and exalted God, and having seen afresh his own sinfulness and creatureliness and unworthiness, he's now ready to serve this God with no terms of his own. So when God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The only response that was rational was that of the prophet. Here am I, Lord, send me. It's this God who speaks through the prophet Jeremiah. And we noticed last night, not only the majestic speaker, but the arresting commands that he gives, four simple, straightforward commands, as though God is speaking to the nation of Judah as a traveler walking down a given path at perhaps a rather breakneck speed, not thinking too much of where he's been, where he's going. He's just going there. And God says, stand, stop, arrest your present course of action. The first command is stand. And then God says, look, observe, think. Look around you, see where you are, where you've come from, where you're going, what you've become. Be reflective. Don't just go on in the way you have been going. I call you to stand. I call upon you to look. And then God says, I want you to ask. Because if they really looked, they'd know they were not where they ought to be. This is why Jeremiah's prophesying to them. And God says, ask for the ancient paths. You have left the paths that lead to blessing. You have left the paths marked out by the prophets and the patriarchs and the psalmists and the writers of Scripture. You're in a path that's leading to destruction. So I call upon you not only to stand, not only to look and really consider where you're at and how you got there, but now ask for the ancient paths, and then God calls those ancient paths the good way, the way in which the favor and blessing of God could be known, and then God says, walk in it. Determined by my grace to plant your feet in that ancient path in which my blessing will be found. And so the text concludes with that wonderful promise, and you will find rest for your souls. So that's a brief overview of what we considered last night. Having persuaded, I trust, your judgment that based on this text, spoken in this setting, it is right for me as a preacher under the new covenant in 2001, October 1st, 2001, to stand before a group of people who profess to know this God, to want to please this God, and say to you, let us together stand, and let us together look. And let us together ask, and then let us together determine to walk in those ancient paths and that good way which God has promised will lead us to spiritual rest. And what I'd want to do then in the remainder of this first hour this morning is to look at the first element or aspect of the ancient paths and the good way, and I'm describing it this way. It is the old path and the good way of a Holy Spirit-wrought conversion to God. It is the old path and the good way of a Holy Spirit-wrought conversion to God. Now, this old path of a Holy Spirit-wrought conversion to God is described in a number of different ways in the New Testament. For example, Jesus calls it in John 3 a new birth. Except a man be born from above, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is called in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. It's called in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Ephesians 2:10 a new creation, a new birth, a new man, a new creation. In Ephesians 2, this Holy Spirit-wrought conversion to God is called nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. You hath he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. He has quickened or made us alive together with Christ. It's called in Colossians chapter 1, being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It's also called nothing less than being grafted into Christ. In John 15, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the branch is that which is in vital life union with the vine. The life that flows up into the vine flows out into the branches, and fruit is born. So you have these many different pictures and analogies in the New Testament of what I am calling, for the sake of using terminology that I hope is not as well known, and there's a reason for my doing that, the old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God, that if we are truly converted, if we are true Christians, we've experienced a new birth. We have put off the old man and put on the new. We are new creatures. We've been raised from the dead. We've turned from darkness to light. We've been delivered out of one kingdom into another kingdom. We have been grafted into Christ. Now let me ask you, does that sound a little bit more vigorous, a little bit more dramatic, a little bit more all-encompassing in its implications than I decided for Christ, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, I professed Christ? Let me ask you, if that biblical language I've quoted has got a little more vigor, a little more life, a little more indication that this business of being a Christian is a lot more than a lot of people have ever begun to consider. And as I attempt to open up from the Scriptures what is involved in what I'm calling this old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God, I do not know of any single passage that gives us as comprehensive and clear a statement of what is involved in this Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God than the passage we're going to study together. There may be some others that are almost equal to it, but in my judgment, after seriously studying my Bible for close to 60 years, I'm convinced no one passage does a better job than this passage we're going to study. So, if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. We're going to be studying especially verses 9 and 10. But that we get the flavor of the context, I want to read starting in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, For you receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, as I said, we're going to park particularly on verses 9 and 10, but let's spend just a few minutes seeing what Paul says that leads up to what we find in verses 9 and 10. The paragraph begins by Paul saying that he and his companions, whenever they think of the Thessalonians and pray for them, they pray for them doing two things. They pray remembering before God these three dominant graces that have been planted in their hearts. He says, we remember before God your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. These three graces, faith, hope, and love, remember 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, love, but the greatest is love. These are the dominant graces implanted in the human heart wherever and whenever the Holy Spirit brings a man or a woman, a boy or girl to true conversion. These are the inevitable accompaniments, faith, hope, and love. So Paul says, whenever we pray for you, we remember that God has done something very wonderful in you. He has implanted in you a principle of faith, hope, and love that continue in you. They weren't just there when I was among you preaching and you made, quote, your decision to embrace Christ. Those graces were implanted in you, and now that I'm at some distance from you and some time has passed from your initial embrace of the gospel, those graces of faith and hope and love continue to be nurtured in your soul. For whatever the Holy Spirit implants in conversion, he nurtures in the Christian life until he completes it in glory. He never begins the work and then suspends it until we die or Jesus returns. That's why Paul wrote Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul and his companions, anytime they had a prayer meeting and said, now, Lord, bless the Thessalonians, and Lord, how we thank you. We can't help but remember the faith, the hope, and the love you've planted in them. But they not only pray remembering, but they pray knowing something. Look at the text, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So they not only prayed for the Thessalonians, remembering the graces planted in them, but they prayed knowing that they were truly the elect of God, the ones that God lovingly, sovereignly chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul and his companions are confident within the church at Thessalonica that we're not merely people who profess to be Christians, who gave some token indication of being Christians, but that they were truly the elect of God. Now, how did Paul and his companions come to know their election? Did God one day say, Paul,
come here. I'm going to show you a secret. I want to take you up into heaven, and I'm going to show you the book of life, in which the name of every man, woman, boy, or girl whom I have loved from eternity, for whom I have sent my son to die, to rise from the dead, and to intercede, and into whose heart I will send my spirit, Paul, I want you to look at all these names. See these Greek names over here? These are the people from Thessalonica. Now, Paul, look at them. Look at their names. And then read them all. Is that how Paul knew their election? You say, of course not. Even the kids smiled when I said that. They got more sense than to know that. God doesn't let anybody look into the role of his elect except himself. All the members of the triune God know us by name. It's a marvelous truth. But only the triune God knows his elect by name. And so Paul says, when we pray for you, we pray remembering these graces that are evident in your life, but we pray knowing you are the elect of God. Well, how did they know they were elect? When God did not let them into the secret of his presence and show them the book of life, well, he tells us. He said, we know because, look at verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He says, we know your election because of the way in which the gospel came to you. It didn't come to you just as a bunch of words that bounced off your ears and a few of which found their way down into your mind and heart. He says, no, we know your election because our gospel came with nothing short of divine power. The very power that spoke the world and the galaxies into existence that we considered briefly last night, the gospel, the message of God's saving mercy came to these Thessalonians with divine energy, divine power that effects changes, that can create universes. It came in power, he says. And that power was the Holy Spirit himself, and with full conviction. Now, whether that means full conviction in your mind and heart, or full conviction in our communicating it, that's open to discussion among the experts. But he says, we know that you are elect because the gospel came in power. But then I walk up to Paul and I say, wait a minute, Paul, I've read your letter. I understand what you say. You knew they were elect because the gospel came in power. But how in the world do you know it came in power? Did God call you back into heaven and say, I'm not going to show you the role of my elect, but I'm going to give you a gospel power meter. And you carry it down to Thessalonica. And everyone that says, I'm a Christian, you go and you put the power meter on their heart, and if the needle goes up beyond 50, they've got the real thing, Paul. You'll know their election when the power meter says the gospel came in power in this one. Oh, meter's only at 30. Gospel didn't come in power. Needle's only 20. Didn't come in power. Whoop! Needle off the chart. Gospel really came in power there. Is that how he knew it came in power? No. How did he know it came in power? Well, let him tell us. Let's look at our passage. Our tells us. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. Look at the connection. He said, brethren, we know your election
because we know the gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And the reason we know the gospel came to you in power is because of what it did in you. You became something you were not before. You became something. God did something in them that was observable, that was remarkable. You became an example. Furthermore, you embrace the message of salvation, promising peace and life and a right relationship to God. And even though from the very beginning you got opposition and you suffered and you were persecuted, you clung all the more tightly to that message. What you did in the face of finding out that being a Christian wasn't an easy thing. You still clung to Christ and clung to the gospel, and you became not only imitators of us, we represent Christ, we told you be followers of us as we are of Christ, you became imitators of us and of the Lord himself. When the gospel comes in power, those who truly believe upon Christ become attached to Christ and are passionate to be made like Christ. Write that down and underscore it in red. When men truly embrace Christ for salvation, they become attached to Christ and they are passionate to become like Christ. That's why he says, we know your election because our gospel came in power, power that made you to become imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word with much affliction, with joy. And then he says, you also became something else. You became an example to others, so that if someone said, hey, I hear about this message this converted Pharisee is preaching all over the Roman Empire. And well, what will happen if people really believe it? Paul said they could point to you Thessalonians and say, watch those guys. Watch those teenagers. Watch those young people. Watch those granddaddies and watch those grandpas and those grandmas. Watch those cousins and uncles. Look at the way they live. They are examples of what the gospel does when it comes in power. So the apostles' conviction that they were elect of God was not based on his being brought into God's presence to see the book of life. It isn't because God gave him some kind of an unusual exotic power meter to go around and measure whether or not the gospel had come in power. It's because of what the gospel did in those who said they embraced it. And all of this rests down upon verses 9 and 10. Now I hope you see why I've taken the time to work down through the passage with you. Now let's look at verse 9. For they themselves, that is, these people in Macedonia and Achaia, wherever I go, I start to open my mouth and say, folks, I'd like to take 10 minutes to tell you how the gospel is progressing at Thessalonica. Someone would raise a hand and say, Paul, you don't need to tell us. What do you mean you don't need to tell us? I haven't been here to tell you. He says a lot of other people have come before you. They've seen what's gone on. We don't need to tell you, he says. We don't need to tell others, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had among you. And now he's going to describe what I am calling Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God. This old path, the old path taught by our Lord himself when he said, enter in by the narrow gate and walk upon the compressed and the restricted way that leads to life. That's Jesus' pictorial description of the old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion. When Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God. When Jesus said, if any man wills to come after me, let him say no to himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. That's the old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God. Or when the apostle said, I preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works meet for repentance. That's the old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God. What are the essential elements of that conversion? Well, our text says there are three, and we're going to look at them one by one. Look at the text. They themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This old path of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God involves three very simple but profoundly important things. What are they? There is, first of all, a decisive turning. There is a decisive submitting. And there is a decisive refocusing. Three things then. A turning, a submitting, and a refocusing. And I want to say it as soberly as I know how to say it. And as I sat upstairs at my desk and prayed this morning, I said, oh God, help me to preach like I really believe what I say I believe. If you, sitting here this morning, I don't care what your background is, I don't care how old you are, I don't care what your ethnicity is, I care nothing of those human distinctions. If you do not experience, by the gospel coming to you in power, so that you experience this decisive turning, this decisive submitting, and this decisive reorienting, and you go on living without those realities, and you die without those realities, my friend, you'll have a whole eternity to validate what I'm about to say. You're going to end up in hell. This is serious business. Let's look at the three things then. Number one, a decisive turning. The text says, they report the kind of entrance we had to you when our gospel came to you, not in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much of conviction. Here it is. How you turned to God from idols. This decisive turning, a form of the verb is used, which focuses not upon the continual turning that all of us must experience. Our lives are a lifetime of repentance if we are true believers. But this is that initial turning in conjunction with the Holy Spirit wrought conversion, and it has a positive and a negative dimension. Look at the text. How you turned to God, there's the positive, but you turned from idols, there's the negative. You turned to God. Now let me ask you kids a question. If being converted means that I do 180 degree about face, and when I do, I'm looking in the direction of God, what does that tell me about the natural direction I'm in? Is my face to God or is my back to God? God's there. And conversion means I turn to God, so my face is toward God. What is my natural condition? I am by nature a creature with the turned back and the turned face away from God. That's assumed in the text. By nature, I have a back toward God. I have a face away from God. That's what the Bible means when it says, all we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned every one of us to what? His own way. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, by the standards I choose to govern my life. I'm going to use whatever God gives me of talent, of looks, of possessions, of relationships, of desires, everything I have, everything I am, everything I hope to be is by nature against God. I was conceived and born with the turned back and with the turned away face. That's why the scripture says, there is none that seeks after God, made for God, made to know Him, made with a capacity to commune with Him, to find my highest joy in Him. That was Adam before the fall, when he would hear the rustling of God's footsteps when God came in some visible form in the cool of the day. Before Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, one can only imagine the moment Eve might say, Adam, I think I hear the rustling. And Adam would turn, yes, God's coming to meet with us. What was the posture of Adam's back and face? It was towards God. No matter what he was doing, digging around in the garden, when Eve said, Adam, I think I hear the footsteps of God, he'd drop his little handmade hoe and drop his little man's spade, and he would turn and he'd run in the direction of the God who made him, whose fellowship was his most precious possession. But when Adam sinned, what was the first indication? What did he try to do? He tried to hide. When he heard the voice of God in the garden, in the cool of the day, scripture says, he ran and hid among the trees of the garden. Why? Because he's now a creature with the turned back and the turned away face. That's the worst aspect of your sin and my sin. It's not that your mouth speaks dirty words, nasty words, that your hands touch other people's things and take them and you steal. Your worst sins are not what you do to others, what you think and say with respect to others. It's that you have become a godless creature. You're a creature with the turn back and the turned away face. God never made you to live in that posture. He made you for himself, that he might find in you the delight of his image reflected, and his communion delighted in and cherished as life's most precious possession. But instead, we live unto ourselves. And you kids that have godly parents who set up standards, who are always on your case. I can remember feeling so keenly reared in a Christian home. Mom and Dad, get off my case. I never dared say it, but I felt it. All the time I felt it. Give me space. Get off my case. How I thank God. How I thank God. They kept on my case because it was a constant reminder I was not made to live for myself, unto myself, by my own standards and to my own ends and to accomplish what I thought life was all about. And when the gospel came in power to these Thessalonians, what happened to them when it came in power? Paul says, you had a decisive turning, and it's beautiful in the Greek. Simple little phrase, pros ton theon. You turned towards God. Not to the church, not to the preacher, not to the sacraments, not to rituals, not to regulations. You turned towards God. God now takes the place that belongs to Him as the object of our desire and trust and love, and ultimately, as we'll see, of obedience. Now, I want us to think, and think hard. Why did Jesus come all the way from heaven, enter Mary's womb, and in her womb, in the mystery of the incarnation, the eternal Son of God takes to himself a true human soul and body in every way that we have bodies and souls, sin excepted? He took a true human body. God became a zygote. There was a point at which the human body of Jesus had two selves, and then four, and then 16, and then an umbilical cord sustained the life of the Creator of the universe. What an amazing thing. Took a true human soul with a human mind. Mary and Joseph rejoiced the first day the baby Jesus said, Dada and Mama. And he could say his Hebrew alphabet perfectly. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion. And Mary couldn't wait for Joseph to come back from the carpenter shop. Joseph, Joseph, he got all 24 letters perfect today. He had to learn how to tie his shoes. The one who knows the mysteries of the movements of the farthest galaxy yet undiscovered, he had to learn how to tie his shoes. And Mary and Joseph celebrated when they knew they didn't have to do it for him anymore. He could do it all by himself. Now I'm asking you, why does the eternal second person of the Godhead become incarnate in Mary's womb, taking a true human soul and a true human body? You said, well, he came among us that he might die for us. I hope you don't say that lightly. That is the main reason he came. A body thou hast prepared for me, he said, Hebrews, quote Psalm 40. Lo, I come to do thy will. He also came that in that body, that he might live under the law, in perfect obedience to the law, that as our representative and head, we might have credited to us one who perfectly kept the law of God in the full length and breadth of its demands, touching the very first springs of motive to the widest streams of action and word. And then when he went to that cross to die, why did he die? You say, to take away our sins. Yes, the Bible makes that plain. Christ died, the just for the unjust. He was the innocent one. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But what was his goal in dying? Was it just so we would not be plunged into hell in the day of judgment? No. I want you to listen carefully to these words, and if you want to get them through the eye gate as well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's absolutely crucial to any biblical understanding of this old path of a Holy Spirit-wrought conversion to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that, here's a purpose clause, he suffered for our sins. He was the righteous one. We were the unrighteous ones. And he suffered to what end? That he might bring us to God. That's it. He died that those of us who were conceived and born with the turned back and the turned away face might experience exactly what Paul says the Thessalonians experienced. You turned to God. Because that's the very purpose for which Christ, the Son of God, died. He died to have a people who were by nature turned back and turned away faced people, now become people who live for God, in the presence of God, with a heart to love and serve the God who made them. He died to bring us to God, and never does the Holy Spirit apply the virtue of Christ's death to a sinner, but that he applies it in such a way that Jesus gets exactly what he died for. If he died to bring us to God, and the Holy Spirit has savingly revealed the truth to you, Jesus has got what he died for. He's got another sinner who no longer has the disposition of the turned back and the turned away face, but has the disposition of the Thessalonians. This decisive turning, you turn, pros ton theon, you turn towards God. And friends, that note is rarely sounded in gospel preaching in our day, but I want you to see with your eyes, it was one of the dominant notes in the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26. And I want you to turn there for a moment and look at it with me. Acts chapter 26. Here the apostle is giving one of those three settings recorded by Luke of giving his testimony. And he's telling how the Lord revealed himself to him and commissioned him. Verse 19 of Acts 26. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul says, my message was consistently the same wherever I preached after Christ revealed himself to me and commissioned me as an apostle and a preacher. I declared Damascus, Jerusalem, the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Paul, what did you preach? Now look at it. That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Paul said this was a dominant note in my gospel preaching, that men should have a change of mind about God, where they've been thinking about God with hard thoughts, unworthy thoughts. They live as though God were not worthy to be loved and served and honored and obeyed and glorified. I called upon them to repent, to have a change of mind and disposition regarding that whole perspective about God and about sin and about themselves. I called upon them to repent and turn to God. And then I told them, if indeed you've repented and turn to God, your life will be a fruitful tree now manifesting. You now live with the face towards God and your whole being absorbed in pleasing this God. Here was the positive aspect of this decisive turning. They turned toward God. And it's interesting, that little phrase then became a code word among the apostles for what it meant to be a Christian. Turn to Acts chapter 15 and see an example of this. In Acts 15, the apostles, the elders, and the church in Jerusalem are gathered to discuss an issue that had become a hot-button issue in the church at Antioch, that sent representatives up to Jerusalem to sort out the issue. And notice what we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. Acts 15 and verse 19. Therefore, here James is speaking, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things, etc. This little phrase, those who turn to God, is a synonym for a Christian. Luke could well have written, it seemed good in my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who have believed the gospel, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who have embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles. How does he describe them? Who turn to God. It was unthinkable in their minds that anyone would become a true Christian who did not experience what the Thessalonians experienced. They turned to God. Now, friends, if that's the case of the Bible, and I don't know how to make it more convincingly and more biblically, what does it say to the vast majority of professing Christians in this beloved country of ours? Who, when you look at their moral lives, how they use their time, how they use their television, how they allow themselves to become addicted to every and the latest electronic technology, and let their lives be governed and regulated by their hours on Facebook, checking the news every half hour, on the television, on their computers. What does it say when you simply look at the patterns of the life of the average American, enslaved to stuff and things and technology, and the mass of professing Christians who even demand that the rock concert be brought into the sanctuary in the worship of the living God? What does it say? What does it say? It says there are an awful lot of people think they're Christians, but they're not, because they've never decisively turned to God. It's not enough that the church would say, our doors are open to all and any who want to meet God, who want to know God, who want to learn how to please God. No, the signboard has got to tell what so-called Christian rock group is performing next Sunday night. and even have the nerve in the name of Christ to charge them $10 to $20 a pop to come in and hear them screech and scream and torture their vocal cords, all in the name of Christ. Now you know why I'm not the fair-haired boy of the average conference platform anymore. I refuse to capitulate on an issue so foundational as this. You turned to God. That's the positive. But there's a negative. Look at it. You turn to God from idols. Now, when you read the book of Acts and Paul's ministry at Thessalonica in Acts 17, you realize that Paul, as he usually did when in the synagogue, first of all, ministering just to Jews and proselytes and what they call Gentile seekers. But it must not have been long before the gospel spilled out into the primarily heathen idolatrous culture of Thessalonica, so that there were literal idol worshippers, just like Paul found out when he went then to Mars later on in that chapter, and he found the city full of idols. But because he's writing to a church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, and his first evangelism was to Jews, then this idolatry must not be limited to formal idolatry, where people actually had objects of wood and stone that they called their idols and before which they bowed and to which they gave their offerings. Paul is assuming Jew and Gentile alike have what Calvin called an idol factory in every single human heart. Every human heart is a 24/7 idol factory. What's an idol? Listen carefully now. An idol is anybody or anything that takes the place in your heart that belongs only to God. Now you think about that. An idol is any person, husband, wife, son, daughter, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, any person or anything. This jacket is a thing. Some people's idols hang in their closet and are made of threads. The things they wear are the object of affection and concern that belong only to God. Some people's idols are what they see when they stripped and they're going to take a bath or a shower, and they look in the mirror and they look at their own form. I see them all the time when I go to the gym to work out. Guys that can't do one set of exercises without walking by the mirror and reflecting. They try to do it so no one's watching, but the old buzzard's looking all the time. They're bowing down before their God. Their guards are their lats, their pecs, their abs, trying to get their six-pack. Anybody, anything that occupies a place that belongs only to God. For me, for years, it was made of four pieces of pigskin with a rubber bladder. You know it's made of four pieces of pigskin in a rubber bladder? It's a football. That was my God. Before that thing, I worshipped. Before that thing, I bowed. To that thing, I gave my thought and my energies and my passions, my joys and my sorrows. What is that person? What is that thing? that occupies a place in your heart that belongs only to God. That's your idol. And if you're to be soundly converted, you've got to have a decisive turning not only to God, but from your idols. From your idols. That means to the idol we now give the turn back. From the idol we turn with our faces and we repudiate the idols, because Christ does not savingly join himself to any heart without cleaning out its idols at his entrance. You remember the rich young ruler? What was his problem? He says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm conscious there's something lacking in all my religious exercises and in all of my upright moral life. All these things have I kept from my youth up. There's something lacking. Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus, in essence, said, go smash your idols. He said, go sell all that you have. Give to the poor, come follow me, and what did he promise him? You will have eternal life. You came to me saying, what must I do to have eternal life? I'm telling you, eternal life is in an attachment to me with a heart cleansed from your idols. But Mr. Young Ruler, you've got a heart full of idols. And all of them have stamped on them dollar signs, shekel signs. Smash your idols, and then you will have me. And having me, you'll have eternal life. But the scripture says he went away sorrowful. Why? The scripture says, for he had great possessions. The scripture could just as well have said it this way. For great possessions had him. They held him. They held him. But Jesus didn't run down the road and say, oh, I'm sorry. I was hoping to get you saved and surrendered. I was hoping to get you in the kingdom and become very quickly a first-rate subject of the kingdom. I was trying to get it all at once, but really, young man, I set the bar too high for you. It was a bit too much. I'm going to back off. You want eternal life? You just fall in behind me. And after a while, as you learn to get to know who I am and how gracious I am and how loving and how patient and kind I am, you'll love me enough, the idols will drop away, all of themselves. Come along, I'll give you eternal life. That would have been to damn that young man with delusion. And if Christ has ever taken you into the number of his own, the first thing he's done is to turn you to God from your idols. What's the thing concerning which you say, anything but that? I believe there are women who are going to go to hell because they won't let Christ touch their wardrobe. I do. I believe it with all my heart. Because my Bible mandates modesty of dress as an ethical and moral responsibility. If you doubt it, read 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Peter chapter 3. And my Bible says it's necessary that offenses come. In a sinful world, men are going to lust. Yes, and they'll answer to God for their lust. But the scripture goes on to say, but woe unto him through whom the offense comes. It were better that a millstone were hung about your neck and you be drowned in the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. The little ones are those who believe in childlike faith. Jesus holds me accountable if my appearance and bearing causes unnecessary stumbling to another, and I'll answer to God for it. And a woman who says, nobody's going to tell me what I wear and don't wear, including Christ,
You'll go to hell by your idolatrous attachment to your threads. The same is true of a man. Whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, and you say, "Oh Lord, anything but that. I would never that." That is your idol. There's only one being in all the universe worthy of unqualified allegiance and attachment. And it's not made of threads and flesh and blood. It's the one true, living, glorious, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in true Holy Spirit wrought conversion, there is a decisive turning, a turning to God from idols. And then I'll touch just very quickly on the other two, because they flow out very naturally. Notice what they are. The other two in the text, you turn to God from idols, notice, to serve the living and the true God. So there was not only a decisive turning, there was a decisive submitting. And Paul had at his disposal a rich vocabulary of words. He could have used a word that means to serve as sort of an indentured servant, a willing servant. But he could use another word which means to serve as a slave, and that's the word he uses. He says you turn to God from your idols, and there was a decisive submitting to this God. You turn to serve as a willing slave would be a literal, legitimate rendering of the original. You turned to serve as a willing slave, this God to whom you turned in your conversion. And he describes that God two ways. He says he's the living God. He's not like the dead idols around you or the dead idols within you that have no power to convey life. They are the essence of death. He said you turned to God from your idols with a disposition to serve him as a slave, and you turn to this God whom he describes in this beautiful way. This God, he says, is the living God, and he's the true God. He is the source of life, and he gives life. And he is the only real God. Everything else is a mirage, a nothing. He is the true thing. He's the real deal. He does exist. He alone exists as God. And whenever there is a Holy Spirit wrought conversion, this decisive turning is always joined to a decisive submitting. A submitting to the God who is the living and the real God. And it will have a concrete outworking. Read Romans 6:15-23. That's the whole paragraph on spiritual slavery, where Paul demonstrates every man is either a slave to God in Christ, or he's the slave of the devil and of his sin. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to God in Christ leads to life. And there is no middle position, because in true conversion, there is always this decisive submitting. And then thirdly, there's this decisive refocusing. Look at the text. Here's the third element of that conversion when the gospel came in power. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. What did he mean when he said to wait for his Son? Did he mean if you're really converted, you go out on the highest hill and sit down and look up 6 hours a day, say, "Lord Jesus, I'm waiting for you. I know you're coming. I don't know when you're coming, My name is not Harold Camping. I'm not going to make predictions. But Lord, I know you're coming. Is that what it means? No. You read these epistles, and Paul has so many admonitions to give to people about living life responsibly in the real world. That was one of the problems. He had some people thought they were spiritual, trying to retreat from living life in the real world, earning a wage to support themselves and others, and Paul got sick and tired of it, and he finally called the church, said, look, when Henry comes to your door saying he's hungry, because he doesn't have money to buy bread, and he doesn't buy bread and have money for it because he's waiting for Christ to come, tell him, go hungry. If any man will not work, let him not eat. Don't give him a crumb. Let him feel his stomach playing a tune on his backbone, and then he'll come to realize, I need to work like everyone else. Full of practical instructions. No, this phrase, wait for his son from heaven, is speaking of the total refocusing of life from this life and this world and its stuff and its things and its relationships, and focusing our hearts upon that kingdom into which we have entered now by our conversion, and which will come to its consummation when Jesus returns, renovates this present earth, fully glorifies our bodies and our spirits, and we will have sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies in a perfectly renewed earth, and all that Christ died to purchase for his people will be realized. That's the focus. We're now strangers. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We're to set our affections on things above, not on this present earth. As strangers and sojourners, Peter says, we're to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. God's people become a heavenly-minded people, whereas the Bible describes earthly-minded people as part and parcel of what they are as sinners. So there you have it, dear friends, the three elements involved in a Holy Spirit-wrought conversion to God. The radical turning, positive, negative. The radical submitting to serve as a willing bondslave this glorious God. And this radical reorientation from an earthbound life to a heavenly-oriented life. And how does it all come to pass? Remember where we started. This is what the gospel does. He said, we remember your faith, your hope, and your love, and we know your election, how our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and much conviction. It's old time, old path, gospel preaching, with preaching the law and man's accountability and sin, preaching the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead and his validation of his identity by his miracles and supremely by his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the promise of forgiveness to every penitent, believing sinner. It is that gospel that produces these kinds of conversions. We do not need to repackage the gospel and alter the gospel. It needs to be let loose in spirit-empowered preaching, and it'll do in this day exactly what it did at Thessalonica. Are you committed to that? Are you, dear people in this church, committed to that? I know this man. The day he turns from this, I'll be praying that God will recover him from apostasy. Because nothing short of that, this man's committed to these issues. Are you committed as a people? Why are so many churches moving away from the old paths? I'll tell you why. They've got mostly unconverted church members who know nothing of this kind of conversion. And if you haven't got God and you don't meet with God when you gather to worship, you've got to have something. And so you're going to have your musical groups, and you're going to have your drama, and you're going to have your mime, and you're going to have your dance, and you're going to have your rituals, and you're going to have your icons, and you're going to have your banners. You've got to have something when you come to do religious things. But if we've been converted, we have someone who dwells in our hearts, who's promised to meet with us when we gather in His name, and the felt presence of the living Christ in the worship of His people. That's all we need, and it's all we want. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
God help you. God help you. That when this old man's rotting in the grave, that amen will come back to your minds. And you say, by the grace of God, we'll settle for nothing less than Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God. May God make it so. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you. How we thank you for your word, that word which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank you, you've not left us to stumble along in our carnal ignorance and in our proud defiance of your revealed will. Seal this word to our hearts, and may it bear abundant fruit now and until the day of Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.